Well, we can turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll read the very end of chapter 1 and then go into chapter 2. And I'll be looking back from time to time so I can see where I am. This is there's two slides and maybe 6 points. They'll come up serially for those who like to take notes. And I like using this method if I'm going to do anything to display, because when I started doing this, I put all the points up. I think people find it distracting, reading ahead and trying to figure out what's coming when I'm not even sure what I'm going to say yet, even though I have my notes. So, okay, you're going down to verse 23 in 2 Corinthians 1. But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundance of love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, so you may be overwhelmed by excessive. He may not be overwhelmed by, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. But this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So I don't know how you feel when you read this. If you find that the passage is hard to understand, I think this is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament, as is the whole book of 2 Corinthians. But it's a very profound and wonderful book. And I want to tell you how I got here, because I've been, a couple weeks ago, spoke about love, and I've been thinking still about love and growing in love. And someone had mentioned to me, well, now love casts out fear. Can you say more about fear? And I began thinking about that. And I realized, as I was thinking about love and fear that, and I want to say, what does the scripture say about love and fear? That it was just too big a subject. You know, my mind just went to so many different places. I said, I have to simplify this somehow. But, you know, one of the things it said to me is, you know, here, I mean, talk about the basics of the Christian life, how to live in love, how love casts out fear. And after 40 years of preaching, I'm wrestling to get my arms around some of these things. So I'm grateful for a patient God, and I'm very grateful, though, for the opportunity to be looking at these things with you. And one of the things that's come to me, and that I'm going to talk about just in part today, is that a measure of Christian maturity, this is really crystallized for me, a measure of Christian maturity is how free our life is from being motivated by fear. And you say, well, you know, I don't think I'm motivated that much by fear, but I began to think about it. And I realize every day, fears rise in my life and motivate me to say and do things. I'm amazed. Not that I am, you know, shaking here. Well, I have to think about it. But particularly the fear of what others think. And one of the things that was a real comfort to me in all this was that as we grow in love, the fears that arise in our hearts that motivate us to say and do things will slowly but surely ebb away. And in place of it will be a genuine love that motivates us the way Jesus is motivated. So that's a very, very encouraging thought. So what I wanted to do was kind of make a list of those fears and go through them. That's where I said this is too big. But I was just meditating on that. This word pain came to mind because I've seen people suffering in pain. I see that all the time. I see it on a daily basis. And ESV translates, it uses the word pain in this passage quite a few times. In many other translations, the word is sorrow. But you know, there's a close relationship between pain and sorrow. And I have come over the years to see that what really makes pain difficult is that people are tormented and fearful in it. Mm. But if you find somebody who is in pain but not fearful, although it distresses them, they cope well with it. So, and that's another thing that's encouraging as we mature in Christian life. As the fear of pain and sorrow is cast out of our lives, we can approach the end of our lives and the weaknesses in our body, which inevitably come peacefully and joyfully. What was the last sentence you said? Approach the end of our lives? Oh, okay.
If we have less fear?
Yeah, as we approach, if fear is, if the fear that's in sorrow and pain for us is cast out, we can cope with them with peace. As we, particularly as we approach the end of our lives when these things become more common. That's part of our nature. But God has designed the end of life purposely. It's not it's not like the fall, this is an aside, but I'll say this. It's not like the fall came, and all of a sudden the fall came, and so the bodies that he originally gave us before the fall, they experienced some consequence. I won't talk about that now. Some consequence, and ultimately those consequences lead to death. So, but God didn't, the fall didn't come, God didn't say, oh my, what am I going to do now? God created us knowing that the fall would come and knowing exactly what the consequences of the fall in our nature would be, and knowing that those consequences would lay the foundation for redemption. I'm fully convinced of that. So we should enter into that. And we should embrace the weaknesses and difficulties we have because they have to understand the redemptive purposes. When we enter into that, fear goes away. Okay. Now, that's a long song and dance, but I want to get back to this passage now. So one of the things I realized is that we have, that there's an association between fear, pain, and sorrow. And that got me to this passage. And this one is very focused. It's a very specific one. This is not a pain of any kind. This is not my foot hurts, my arm hurts. I would have an audience here if I talked about that. I know a lot of people have these things, but this is a pain that comes, or sorrow that comes, when fellowship is broken. And this is really, I think, one of the most profound fears we have in our life. Mm. You know, we can live with this thought of, well, what happens if those I love break fellowship with me, or I break fellowship with them? That's a fearful thing, and it brings sorrow into my life. And Paul had that experience with the Corinthians, and now he talks about it. As a matter of fact, I remember reading when I was in college that 2 Corinthians is probably the most emotional kind of letter that Paul wrote. And I really think that's true. I've kind of tested that over the years. It's, you know, he lays out this wonderful treatise in Romans about salvation by faith, which is, and the whole understanding of sanctification through the ministry of the Spirit. That's a really wonderful book. And then all of a sudden, you know, this same gospel has gotten to Corinth, and it's a mess. It's just a mess. And one of the things that I take from that as I read through this book again and again, even though it's a harder book to understand, is that the gospel is for people who have messy lives. And God knows the beginning from the end, knows how to clean it up. It doesn't matter how messy it's got. He's just not, you know, think about the Corinthians for a minute. There's two, always when I think of it, there's two things that come to mind. One is they kept bringing one another to court, the secular courts of the day, you know, which Paul says, you just to do that is a defeat for you. And then the other thing was that there was a man living with his father's wife. Those were just two. Not to mention all the problems around communion, right? A whole chapter. Drunk, and they're drunk. So anyway, it was a mess. But Paul rebukes them. The first letter is largely a rebuke. Here in the second letter, he's fielding some of the results that come. And the one thing he's talking about here, the main thing he's talking about here in this letter, is the difficulty in all the breaks of fellowship in the painter's work. And that's what we're going to talk about now. So let's go ahead and we'll start. Let me bring up the first point here. Overcoming pain and sorrow. Pain or sorrow, I'll use them kind of interchangeably here. Okay, the sorrow brings pain to our hearts, sometimes to our bodies. It comes when fellowship is broken, and the conviction here is that brokenness can be healed. There are several things that help. Next point, please. So the first one is the one I really want to focus on, and that is to recognize what true fellowship is. And I'm going to turn in a moment to 2 Corinthians 13 and look at these three points there. But understand recognize what true fellowship is so you understand what you are missing. Both disappointment in another and being accused by the other may be present in this process in which fellowship is broken. So let's turn for a moment just this one verse, 2 Corinthians 13:11. This is the end of the letter. It's probably one most impassioned part of the letter. And I have a quick story to tell you about this. So when I had a young family, I think probably had maybe 6 kids at home, or 7, but in that kind of transition period towards the end run, so to speak, when we're having the last few, it was an intense period, and we found something called the Peacemaker Series, which probably saved some of the children's lives. It was a really important series, How to Learn to Get Together. We went through it very intensely, and it was a real changing point. But they were intense periods, and I would come home from the office, the days were busy, and I would stop on the crest of the hill, and I would take some time to pray. And during that time, God opened this passage in 2 Corinthians 13 to me, especially the little place, which we won't read here, where Paul says, "Now I am again coming to you for the third time." And I said to myself, there's got to be something in there for me. I come home every day, and I come home to a kind of a messy situation where people have had some conflict during the day, and Lord, we're really trying to get on top of that. And the one thing I wanted to do is come in restless myself and add to the conflict. And so there was a lot of battling I did, and this passage has become very meaningful and real to me. And it was a great help to us, and God granted a lot of grace in those days, and I want to really be thankful for it. So that's by way of encouragement to those of you who may have battles to fight, those of you young parents, you're raising children. There'll be some conflicts from time to time between them, among them. Okay, verse 11. Finally, 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. See, this verse here is a picture of fellowship, and it's bracketed here. It's bracketed by rejoice in the beginning, finally, brothers, rejoice, and by love and peace at the end. The God of love and peace will be with you. And that's really what fellowship is. Fellowship is being with others, and being glad to be with them, and being at peace with them. That's what real fellowship is. Now, there are other descriptions of fellowship, but this is one way to look at it, and it's helpful, especially in the context of this letter. And when we lose that fellowship, we may still be with others. We may not be. We'll get to that in a minute. But we may still be with others, but it's hard to be joyful in their presence, or it's hard to be at peace with them. And so there's a... Rather than being with them and finding it a fulfilling and restorative thing, it's a sad thing. It's a heavy thing. It can cause pain. And so that's the loss. The loss is joy and peace. And right in the middle of that is kind of a little bit of a breakdown of what those elements of joy and peace are, and I'm going to use the words that are up here because they're taken from the Greek a little bit more literally. These words in this translation I just read to you, aim for restoration, comfort one another, and agree with one another, corresponds to completion, comfort, like-mindedness. Let me dwell on those for a minute. This is what makes for mature fellowship. The first one is completion. Completion means that you've become like Christ. It is becoming, it's fulfilling in your life, having fulfilled in your life this process of sanctification and becoming like Christ that God intends for you in your life. And the most meaningful and joyful fellowship takes place between mature Christians. And you say, well, that's all you have to say. I shouldn't have come this morning. That's obvious. Well, but it is obvious, but it's important. So what that means to you and to me as we get older, as we go on in time, is that I want this joy and peace of fellowship that God has as part of his plan for my life. That's a heritage for every Christian. You can have it if you want it. I must press in on my own maturity. I must embrace the work of the cross. God's going to correct me and change me. And I have to say yes to that. If your idea of fellowship is, well, I'll do this and I'll do that, but that person's got to do this other thing. I'm not going to do that. And God, if you're going to, and you may not say this explicitly, maybe underneath, kind of, none of this, just know I'm going to change that in my life. That's their responsibility. They got to change that, you know. Now, if God is really speaking to you, if God's really saying to you, then you will not come into this completeness, this maturity, and there'll be a measure of joy and peace and fellowship that you'll forfeit. Yes, sir?
I just had a thought about that idea about being in agreement. I think it's important that we know the difference between agreeing and being agreeable. Because we don't always agree with anything everybody says or does.
Right.
But we can have an attitude of being agreeable.
Yes.
And I think that's what this is really talking about, being like-minded. And I have a footnote here.
Yeah, go ahead.
If I can just read this short verse in Romans 12:16. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
Yes.
And I think that's the attitude that mm-hmm. they're really talking about there. Right. We don't have to win every argument. Right? We don't have to.
Yes.
It's more important that we don't break fellowship than anything else. And
right.
This is kind of what they're doing.
That's right. And I think, you know, you're on the third one there, the like-mindedness. Let me skip to that and I'll come back to the comfort. And that is that the like-mindedness there is that I can get along, but we agree together that we're both going to move on to maturity.
Right.
And if the other person doesn't think that way, but Paul says this in Philippians, he says, if you don't have that in your mind right now, it'll come. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But you hold out that hope for the person that you're in, that you want to be in fellowship with. You press on towards your own maturity, and you say, Lord, if you're putting it in my heart to be mature, you can put it in their heart too. And we're going to be like-minded in this so much, you know, that we have a hope for becoming like Christ, like-minded. Yes, sir, in the back.
Now there's a back. You said what fellowship was, and it had to do with wanting. In what, say it again, there were three requirements you had to have.
Well, there's three elements of fellowship.
You had to be with them, and you had to be at peace, and
yeah.
Well, yeah, there was another one.
There's joy and peace when you're with the other person.
That right away when you said that, I was trying to think of who would fit that. And I you know, there's a few people that I could really be in fellowship with. And I assume that other people are similar, you know what I mean? There's lots of people we just don't like, and so we can't really fellowship with them. And so then I'm thinking about what Larry was saying, and I'm thinking, well, if we're not, you know, if we're just being agreeable, but we don't really agree with them, then I don't think we can really fellowship with them.
Well, right. I mean, you're making a good point. The idea is, what's the depth of fellowship, right? But as you mature, fellowship deepens, and the value and meaning of that fellowship deepens. Fellowship is not a static. It's not a static process. It's not, you know, it's not like you kind of step in an elevator and you push button 2 and you get up to the second floor and that's it. You know, you can be. It's a spectrum. And some people you have deeper fellowship with than others. And these elements here of coming, becoming complete in Christ and comforting one another, which I'll comment on in a minute, and learning to be like-minded, are some of the things that deepen fellowship. And we shouldn't be distressed that our fellowship is not deep with everybody. But we should...
I agree. It's something we have to strive for, but I'm just pointing out how poor we do at it now if we look at it.
Yeah.
At face value, how it really is.
It is. And that's why Paul spends so much time talking about it in this passage. So, but we'll get to how he deals with it in a minute. Well, getting a lot of comments. Like Werner and then... Hey, this is my first point, guys. Okay. Werner and then... Go ahead.
Eric's question may put us a little ill at ease. That's a pretty honest question. I've been in churches where people will meet on Sunday morning, but they won't fellowship, you know, 6 days of the week.
Yeah.
They can be a mile apart geographically, and they never see each other besides church.
Yeah, that's true. Don't forget that the point I'm trying to make here is to talk about what you're missing when that happens. We'll talk about how we get there when we go back to the main passage. But yeah, I think we would agree that that's not what we're after.
Yeah, it doesn't take that much an issue in a church, for there's already really not any fellowship, and some issue comes up, and the flesh, I'll use that word, the flesh rises up, and there's a very quick and decisive split happens, and the church, people leave, or the church splits.
Right.
So this is what really attracted me to this church, is there was a lot of fellowship outside of the church. People inviting me. I was here my second Sunday, and one of the men came to apologize to me for not having invited me to their house for lunch yet. The second Sunday, he apologizes. I'm thinking to myself, wow.
It took him a week to figure out how much food you had.
Yes, sir. That's right. That was a very useful email that went out for the first week.
Okay.
Let me just one word about comfort, because I don't. Just another element of mature fellowship. As you are maturing, this word comfort, parakaleo, means literally to walk alongside. I love that term, that picture of comfort. It's not the only way to comfort, but that's usually how it's translated. And so when you are coming, you're maturing, and you're learning to relate well to somebody, then when they're in trouble, you can more comfortably come alongside and help them. So that's another element of fellowship. Okay, so now we're going to go back again to 2 Corinthians and then ask this question. Well, okay, if this is what mature fellowship looks like, that we have people that we learn when we're with, we're learning to rejoice and enjoy them and have peace with them, and we have these elements of like-mindedness and comfort, and maturity that we're enjoying together, what happens when that fellowship is broken? Or perhaps when it's not there to begin with, you may be able to apply it. But here, because of the pain sorrow question, it's something that was in measure and now is broken. So, let's have the next point. So, the first thing is in verse 1 of the second chapter, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So this may seem very counterintuitive, and it is absolutely counterintuitive to me and to my unredeemed disposition, which is, if there's a problem, you tackle it head on. I probably am still more like that than the other way around. So, you know, there's a problem with somebody, and really, you know, you engage them. What's the problem here? And if they don't listen to you, kind of shake them a little. And so I was like that. My favorite verse when I was young, when I started reading the scripture, was in Proverbs. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. I took that very seriously, rebuked a lot of people who didn't, you know, weren't paying attention to me. And It wasn't fruitful as I had hoped it would be. But the reality is here, I mean, Paul is saying this. He said, look, you know, I've come to you and I was intending to come to you again, but you know, the strain, in particular the issue that's being talked about here in this passage is about this man living with his father's wife. And he's been rebuked, and he has, as far as I know, repented. He refers specifically to that in this passage. But, you know, something has come up in a relationship that's significant, and it's really notable, and to the point where it's painful to be together. It's very interesting to note that the scripture says here, Paul is saying here, that there may be a season to avoid some personal contact. Now, that may not always be possible. Like if it happens between husbands and wife, and you have the same house you're living in, that gets harder to do. Although even there, sometimes people will say, well, we're going to give one another distance. You're over there, I'm over here. And while that can be wrong, it can also be right. It can be wrong with someone with the wrong attitude. It can be acceptable if it's a pathway to bringing you to a place of reconciliation. It has to be done cautiously, often with help. But that point is there. So this is the first thing to consider. If there's significant strain with a break in fellowship that's painful, sometimes some distance is helpful. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, go ahead, next point. There you go. The second one in verse 2 is to realize your desire to be made glad. I'll speak about Euphrano in a minute. By the person or people who are currently causing you pain. And this is really very, very profound. I want to dwell on it for a moment. Verse 2, for if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one who I have pained? You know, it's what's natural, and you see this in, you know, I remember a song coming out many years ago, and the part of the refrain was, you won't matter anymore. You know, it's kind of like, I'm going to get my distance, I'm going to forget about you, it's going to be all over. Well, you know, that's dumb. Come right down to it. Because if somebody's important to you, and there's a strain in that relationship, you're not going to turn around and be able to make yourself think that that person's not important anymore. They are important to you. That's why it bothers you. You know, like if some random person in China wrote me a letter and said, I heard about who you are and I don't like you. I would pray for them, but it wouldn't cause me as much pain.
Probably,
you know?
A random person in China.
That would be strange. But you know what it is, and I'm saying that. So we have to recognize when fellowship is broken and it's painful, that our natural inclination is, Lord, I'd like to see that reconciled. After all, we did have, I did enjoy a nice relationship with that person at one point. There's a psalm that speaks about this, about a psalm that going up to Jerusalem for worship, and it talks about the fact that the worshiper going up was missing a companion, and so we used to go up together. Washington Nee tells a story. I don't know if he wrote it. He actually never wrote much. Most of what we have in Washington Nee has been written by people who listen to him. But there was a very significant break in the fellowship between Washington Nee and others in China. It was very, very sad. And one of the brothers writes a story about going to church one day. And they had a Plymouth Brethren background, so they broke bread every week. So he talks about going to the communion service. And he says he remembered when he would go with Watchman Nee and how it had been a long time since they went together and how that grieved him. And actually that, those reflections ultimately opened things up. There was reconciliation there, which was a blessing to see. But the point is that we don't get anywhere by arguing that it doesn't make a difference to us when it does. Okay? Yes?
Kind of goes back to my question before.
Okay.
Are we saying, I mean, this seems to be mostly within the church, you know, but are we saying, can we have fellowship with those who aren't yet believers? Do we apply these principles outside of our relationships
Yeah, I would, but we have to recognize that the basis for fellowship is somewhat different, and that's okay. But no, I think the answer we can. I will say that if there's one thing that has happened to me over the past, I don't know, say 5 or 10 years, is that I've much, much more learned to enjoy non-believers. Now, we've been praying for people on our block for ages, a long time, on and off, and now we're really learning to enjoy them, and I'm a little less occupied about what's going to happen here, and more of, let me find the basis for fellowship, and you know what? I think more doors are going to open that way. And ultimately, what happens to those who we love and know who are unbelievers, it has to be the Lord's burden. We're not the Lord. We don't touch the sacred places in their heart. Only God does that. That's why they're sacred to begin with. And no one knows better. I mean, after all, otherwise I wouldn't have been saved. I'm a messy guy. So God knows how to do it. And there's a great comfort in that for me. Because that's a very good question. So anyway, we want to say that. And also, by the way, it says this word glad that's in the passage is the word euphreno, which is the same word that's in the story of the prodigal son, where it says the prodigal son comes back and the father does all these things for him. He says, let's have a party. And then it says they began to make merry. And that's the same word there. And then later the other son comes and he complains, and the father says it was right that we should make merry. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. So, but the point is that when fellowship is broken with people that we've learned to love and enjoy, we realize, it's not just that I don't like that we're not getting along or it's hard to be with them. I also miss, the fact that we've had some good times together in the past. And I'd like to see that restored. So accepting that, acknowledging that before the Lord will help in the process of reconciliation. Yes, Brian.
I think what you're describing as the value of this kind of fellowship and its effect is so vital, because what Paul was writing about, the guy living with his stepmother, was that he needed to be excommunicated.
Yes, that's correct.
Put out from them and put away from all of this valuable stuff.
Right.
And in doing so, one will probably hopefully realize and work out this sinful nature.
Yes.
And then repent and be welcomed back in.
Yes.
But on the other hand, it would also discourage people in the fellowship from going down the same path.
Mm.
If it's allowed to just continue. But to walk in the joy of this kind of fellowship is so essential.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Okay. Next point. We have two others here. Next point. Recognize, and this is a couple of verses now, 5 to 9. Recognize that the one hurting you may also be hurting others who are also reacting and causing pain. Encourage forgiveness in all the relationships involved. So let me just read that. Go down now. I missed a point here, and I must have forgotten this when I was making this slide up. So let me go back. You can look at that one. And it's a brief one. It's a very practical one. Verse 3. Recognize, gee, I'd like to see this restored. Verse 3, and I wrote as I did so that I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. I want to encourage, and this is a very practical point, if it's hard to be with someone, but you're saying, now, Lord, what can I do to move towards healing this relationship, restoration of fellowship, that you should consider writing to them. I really do think that that's a kind of laid out in the scripture. And I have to say that, I think we're a little bit at risk here in our current society, because maybe texting allows two words to go together, maybe three, that have thoughts in them. But if you read English novels and you see the content of thoughts there, and if you read the Bible, see the content of thought there, and compare it to the way we communicate today, where we think in shallow levels. And that doesn't mean that news doesn't have a place and we can share news. We do it all the time. We wake up every morning, Corey and I, and we get our news from Asia, from, you know, Jonathan, we get our media. And that's fine. And I was speaking with Jonathan about this yesterday. He says, that's really great, because when I talk to somebody, we're kind of up on the news. But it's not a substitute for more profound reflection. And one of the things that I would encourage many of us to do is to learn to write letters. You don't have to wait till you break fellowship. Write a thoughtful birthday card, a Christmas card to somebody. I'm working on this now. We used to do this in person in the family. We used to have what we called honor dinners, right? Which in the midst of the Peacemaker series was a tremendous challenge. We learned. We would sit, and it was usually around birthdays, and we'd go around a table and everybody would say one thing they appreciated about the person you were honoring. We even had an honor dinner plate which said you are special or something. It was a nice, you know, it was definitely a distinct plate. And but part of that is learning to express things thoughtfully. And there we did it in person, and now we're doing it at a distance. But the children are good writers, it's a good thing. We needed that, especially as a family at a distance. But all of us can do it in some measure. And it doesn't have to necessarily be long. And some will be more gifted at this than others. And sometimes maybe you can do it together. So Jeff, love to get a letter out to your sister. I'm not quite sure what to say. Can we talk about it together? Maybe we'll write one together, something like that. But in any way, if you need to say something that's difficult, sorry that's not up there, that point. If you need to say something that's difficult, saying it in writing may be helpful. So just something to consider. And notice what Paul says, he hopes the effect of that will be. He says specifically that in writing the letter, he's hoping that they know how much he loves them. See, so that's a very, it's a profound thing. And part of what the scripture's saying here, and I think it's elsewhere in the scriptures, not just here, that when you write something meaningfully, thoughtfully, out of anguish of heart, he writes, and you really kind of work it through, God uses it as a means to communicate your love for somebody. Think about that. Okay, so that's helpful. And it can even be somebody you see nose to nose, but can't really talk to too well, but you can write something. And enough said. Now we're to the next point. So this is really price 7. No, I'm sorry, not that point. The point that I just leave that. It's okay. So this idea that the person who's hurting you may be reacting. See, here what's happening with Paul. The dynamics here is that Paul's rebuked them. And so they're annoyed initially. Why is he rebuking us? Well, I understand, but you know, and he's disappointed at us, but I don't like people to be disappointed in me. So the Corinthians are reacting. In the meantime, they're accusing him of maybe saying things when he shouldn't and how he shouldn't. He's on the defensive. He's defending himself. He says that elsewhere. He says it in the end of the book. I'm no less than those other superlative apostles that are coming to misuse you, and I'm your father in the faith, and so on. He's defending himself. So there's both disappointment and accusation that goes on when fellowship is broken. And in that milieu, there may be more than one person involved, and now they're accusing one another. It's not just Paul that's getting accused. You know, the Corinthians there may say, well, you know, this. Maybe Paul's right. This guy shouldn't have been doing that. I mean, how long does it take to come to that conclusion? But you know, the reason he did that is, you know, he grew up in your home, and you were a bad daddy. You know what I mean? He goes on. And you know that it's truth. This failure there, and we can look at the failures and learn from them. But if it comes out of an accusing spirit, it gets you nowhere. It causes it. So what he's saying is that in the midst of that, the people who are the perpetrators are suffering, not just because of the breaking fellowship with you, you know, you're feeling that strain, but in breaks of fellowship with one another, and particularly somebody who's really done something wrong, if he's getting scapegoated, can really feel like, what's the use? nobody loves me. People feel that way. And what he's saying here in verse 5 to 9, verse 6 in particular, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Now, in this context, he's repented. You can always forgive, but you can't comfort and restore to the same degree if someone's persisting in a sense. That's not the purview of this passage. I don't want to go into too much detail. He's just saying where the opportunity is there to forgive and comfort in a complicated situation where a lot of people have been hurt, go ahead, forgive and comfort. Okay, that's a necessary part for the full restoration. It's unusual that if in a relationship that's been meaningful, where there's been a break in fellowship that goes on for more than a short time, a week or 2 weeks or a month at the most, that others are not affected. So encourage forgiveness in all relationships involved. And that particularly now is a focus on those of us who have responsibilities and leadership in a family or in the church. And the last one is like that too. This is the last one. If you are a leader, be alert to any residual resentment after forgiveness has been pronounced. Satan finds opportunity in this. That's what I take from those last two verses. Anyone you forgive, in other words, this exhortation, look, I've been hurt in this, Paul says, but I'm extending forgiveness to you. You should extend forgiveness to me. We're looking for reconciliation in your relationship. Forgive those who were involved and who were hurt, especially the man who perpetrated the sin. And when you forgive, I forgive. Okay? If there's anything that has been forgiven, I forgive. For your sake in the presence of Christ. In other words, it's not just for the sake of the restoration of the relationship and the fellowship between the various people or among the various people. It's also to bring a covering over that fellowship to keep evil out. Because where there's resentment and unforgiveness, Satan finds quick opportunity. Now what does he do? Because if Paul says we're not ignorant of his designs. I wish, especially when I was younger, I said, so give me a list. What's his design so I can know what to look for? And he's like this in a lot of places. I find that Jesus is like this too when he teaches. But they say that for things that I guess they really expect that the Spirit will help us to understand. But one of them is where there's residual resentment, there'll be recurrent hurt and pain. Where there's residual resentment, there'll be recurrent hurt and pain. Okay, it's not going to fully go away. And it's not, if we feel like we've genuinely forgiven and then we realize, wow, things rise up, it's still there, we needn't be distressed about that. If our intention is good, we should go back and look for a deeper measure of God's grace. And God will grant it to us. But the goal there is to keep sitting out. Let me tell you one other thing why I think this is really, really, really important. That's very important to me, and that is that more and more I'm feeling that we're in a season of learning to mature in intercession and work with other churches for revival. I don't know what God will take that, but it's something I'm really holding out before the Lord and praying a lot about. And I see it happening elsewhere too. When you press in to claim the territory that Jesus has bought with the shedding of his blood, and say to the demonic in the community, that's not yours, that's not yours, that church that's divided over there isn't yours, get out there, this all belongs to Jesus. When you do that, Satan will not roll over and play dead. And if you have a community with resentment, it will take him 2 seconds to destroy you. I say that soberly, okay? And that doesn't have to be a lot. Okay. Enough said on dwelling on that, because that's a whole other subject. Okay, that's all. I'm sorry, that took a long time, but there were a lot of questions. Yes, Warner.
Is the inability to trust the same as resentment?
No, I don't think so. Inability to trust comes Well, are you talking about trusting another person, trusting the Lord?
The other person.
Yeah, oh, trusting the other person.
You've been hurt, and it's been a long time.
Okay.
And there's a measure of reconciliation.
Right.
It's going slow. Some would say the stronger one should be able to just go in and take the loss. And maybe they're not able to take the loss, or their limit is pretty quickly reached.
Yeah.
Do they, you know, resentment, and then the accusation being, well, you're not really, like Eric said, you're not really fellowship with me, you're not really being buddy-buddy with me, so you resent me. And you could say, I just don't.
Yeah, but it's not the basis for the fellowship. It's not the maturity there yet. To have the comfort of coming alongside, to have the like-mindedness. You can agree to live it at peace, but there's not the same measure of closeness and joy. So I don't think that that means there's resentment. I think that you can accept, you can have a sober assessment. Lord, I'm glad for the progress that's been made. I don't see that there's, it's safe to be with this person in the degree of fellowship that we'd like to have yet. And so I still need to give it some space. That may be, you still may have time with the person, but you may not do some of the same things that you've done in the past or would like to do and have not ever done. But that's a maturing of the relationship, and there you have to give yourself space. So you don't have to be resentful there, but there may be a lack of trust because the trustworthiness has not come to maturity yet.
So what is resentfulness?
Resentfulness means you're angry about it. Means it, you're not trustworthy, and that's your fault, and you should be. You should be better than you are, and I become angry and irritable. I think that's how I would characterize it. Yeah, Link.
Isn't that a good time to ask the Spirit to give you an anointing that will break through?
Yes, absolutely. If we can pray and intercede more effectively, much of this would move along more quickly, and it's a great need for grace. Claudia.
Where I think it's important to recognize that while things can be forgiven, that doesn't mean the trust can be restored. And an easy way to see that, is if there's been abuse. You do just because you've forgiven someone does not mean the trust to be in that same situation. This person is not a safe person. And if there's a conflict in a relationship, and you just want someone to trust you, but you're not a safe person to be around, then they need to be wise.
Mm-hmm. And the other end of that is that you can have, like Dad was saying, you can have resentment in the setting of that also. So there can be times where like the relationship is actually trustworthy, and there's resentment that's keeping you from being right.
That's correct. That's right. Both sides are there. Eric?
I was thinking of the words and resentment and forgiveness. I don't know exactly what we were all saying, but presumably you can't resent somebody you've forgiven or something you've forgiven. I mean, by definition, you haven't forgiven them.
Yeah, I would say that's true. You're still holding something against them. That's correct. Yeah, resentment would be another way to say is holding something against somebody.
I mean, I wonder if a test would be to say, I mean, it would be if you don't resent it, that means you don't mind that it happened.
It's still with love.
Yeah, it was. You're aggrieved that it happened, but you're not holding it against them in the sense of saying, I'm now angry with you because of it. I release you from that. And my position, he says this, one of the things that Paul says in here, I didn't dwell on this verse, he says, because I was sure that that my joy would be the joy of you all. And meaning that when you look at somebody that you've forgiven, it's not resentment. What you're looking at is just saying, the joys that I have in my life, though my hope is that you're going to be able to enter into those joys. The joys that you have in your life, my hope is I'm going to enter into those joys. And we may not be there yet, but where that hope is there, you should be free of resentment in that setting. Okay, we'll draw. There's always more to say about these things. Thank you. I will open for a time for testimonies.